The work of our Lord Jesus Christ is both already accomplished and still is continuing. Say that again. The work of our Lord Jesus Christ is both already accomplished and also continuing. That's going to be the theme as we think about the Ascension today. We celebrated the Ascension, the Feast of the Ascension, on Thursday night, but it continues to be our theme this Sunday. The Ascension, when Jesus was lifted up into heaven, marks the end of his ministry on earth. And so we celebrate it as a graduation of sorts. Jesus came to earth in the incarnation, where he accomplished a joining of the things of God, spirit, with flesh, with the world, with creation. There used to be an infinite distance between the Creator and what was created, and Jesus Christ, by becoming man, created a bridge between those two. It used to be that the Creator himself and what he made were infinitely separate, just by the nature of the fact that God himself was spirit, the nature of the fact that God is perfect, and yet in the incarnation, God joins Creator and creation. Then Jesus goes on to live a perfect life, the only human to ever live a perfect life. And his very life becomes a gift to God, a gift of obedience, and also a gift to us in modeling the Christian life perfectly. He then goes through suffering and is killed upon the cross. And his death accomplishes payment for sin. Nothing else ever has to be done to pay for sins. Only the death of Jesus, which is sufficient for every sin that you have ever committed, I have ever committed, any of us will commit in the future. Jesus Christ's death paid for all sin. His resurrection brings life to us. His resurrection joins us to the very life of God. Scripture says that we died with Christ and are raised with him, meaning that in some way that's difficult for us to understand, we receive the very life of Jesus Christ so that we are given new life before God. All of those things are accomplished, they're done, they never have to be done again. And Jesus, when he is raised from the dead, then spends 40 days with the disciples teaching them. And the teaching was so important, because as much as he had taught before he died, they just couldn't understand what was going to happen next. It did not fit their idea of what would happen with the Messiah, and they really didn't understand that he was God yet. They understood that he was a great teacher, a great prophet, maybe the very chosen Messiah of God, but they did not understand that he was God until after he was raised from the dead. It didn't fit their understanding. And so throughout those 40 days, Jesus connects his ministry and everything that has happened with him with the Old Testament, or what we would call the Old Testament. You see that on the road to Emmaus when he's walking with two unnamed disciples, and he unpacks the scriptures for them and says, in essence, everything that has just happened, this death and resurrection of this Jesus guy, because they don't recognize him, it fits with everything the prophets talked about, from Moses up through Isaiah and Ezekiel and the rest. He connects it to the whole story of the scriptures. We see this in Peter's sermon on Pentecost. So just 10 days after the Ascension, Peter gives a sermon in which this man who is intelligent, hardworking, has been with Jesus for a long time, but is not a scholar of any kind, is nevertheless able to connect the story of Jesus to the story of the history of the Jewish people. And he gives this magnificent sermon at Pentecost that's coming directly out of everything he has been taught by Jesus for the last 40 days. And yet, as important as that time of teaching was, the very presence of Jesus also created confusion for them. You see that in one of our texts for today where they say, okay, now Jesus, is now the time you're going to do the next thing? Is now the time that you're going to restore your kingdom? Is now the time that you're going to overthrow the Roman Empire? Is now the time you're going to do the next step? And he says, that's not for you to even ask about. You're still understanding the last step. Don't worry about the next step yet. That's up to God, the Father. But he also makes it clear the next step isn't what you think it is. The next step is not God creating an earthly kingdom in which all things are put right. That will happen eventually. There's a day coming when Jesus will return and will set all things right. There's a day coming someday when evil won't exist in our world anymore. When we won't have bombings in Manchester. When we won't have our Christian brothers and sisters in the Middle East murdered. Another horrific event this week that got much less attention. There's a day coming when that kind of thing won't happen anymore, but that's not the next step. The next step is that the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon you, you will be joined with God, and you will continue the work of Jesus Christ. And so one of the purposes of the ascension, not the only one, but one, is that Jesus actually had to leave earth so that people would stop looking to him saying, what are you going to do next? And rather would say, okay, the work of Jesus incarnate on the earth is now accomplished. He's done all the things he came to the earth to do. And now we are to continue his work. He leaves that by the power of the Holy Spirit we would continue. The work of Jesus is accomplished. And yet, the work of Jesus continues. And it continues in the sense that we are invited into the work of Jesus. But it's very important that you hear that it's actually the work of Jesus that we are invited into. I know I just said the same thing in a different order, but it matters. It is not that Jesus is an inspiration to us and we should do the kind of things Jesus would do. It's that the very work of Jesus Christ himself continues. And we are invited to join with Jesus in his work by the Holy Spirit. When I was telling about the work that Jesus accomplished on earth, I left out a step, deliberately, which is that Jesus preached, Jesus taught, Jesus invited people into the kingdom. Jesus did that, and yet that work is not done. That work is not finished. He tells his disciples, and we saw that in the text today, to continue that work. Continue spreading the gospel. Continue inviting people into the kingdom of God. Continue sharing the gospel with other people. Continue that. And you are entering into the work of Jesus. But again, that's more than just inspiration from Jesus. There's more going on than us reading what's in the scripture and repeating it to other people. The very idea is that as Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, he continues giving the gospel to the world, and he invites us to join in what he is already doing. And so we get texts like Paul's statement that when he shared the gospel with a particular community of people who became Christians, he was one of many people to engage in that work. Forgive me for not remembering the order of who did what, but one person sows, another person waters, another person harvests, another person and another person. Right? Paul does this, Apollos does that. Behind it all, God is working. God is spreading the gospel, and we participate in a piece of that. We participate in the work of God. Here in our community, God is at work, and we participate in that. First and foremost, through the spreading of the gospel. So that means first and foremost, through us taking the opportunities that God brings up for us to share Christianity with other people. People who desperately need it. People who need the hope that God has to give. People who need the forgiveness for their sins. People who need to enter into the family of God. We share the gospel whenever we have an opportunity. That might be with strangers, that might be with your family, that might be with friends, neighbors. And again, if our understanding is that God is doing that and that we are called to participate in it, then it doesn't rest on our shoulders to make it happen. We talked about this several times recently because this came up as we had our Lenten study and we talked together about evangelism and what parts of that were scary for us and what parts do we struggle having hope in. So many of us have family members who know about Christianity but have just said, I'm just not interested. And the thought is, how do I make them become Christians? And I can't do that. I can't make them become Christians. But I also don't want to just give up hope and say they're lost. And the answer is God is doing something there, and your piece of participation, your piece of continuing the work of God might be simply to pray for them. Or it might be to be the safe person to listen and ask questions, so safe that they'll talk even about their spiritual life with you, or even about the places in which they feel like they don't have hope, or even about the places in which they've made decisions that they regret, that have hurt their lives, that have been mistakes, and they know you're not going to say, "See, I told you so." But after lovingly, carefully, gently listening to them, saying, "There's another way. Even now, there's another way. That Jesus Christ has something else to offer you, a different way of life. A different way of life that gives hope and that gives a life that is more joyful, more at peace, more blessed." So we continue the work of Jesus Christ by joining him in sharing the gospel. Again, empowered by the Holy Spirit, who obviously we'll talk about more next week at Pentecost. We continue the work of Jesus Christ by blessing, by loving other people. This is shared less in the particular text for today, and yet it's still true that as Jesus Christ was doing his earthly ministry, as he was walking around in the flesh on earth, he was blessing people in so many different ways, from conversations that he had to healings, to acts of love, to feeding people miraculously. And in whatever way we are able, we participate in that ministry as well. It's unlikely that any of us in this room will multiply thousands of loaves. But remember the heart of Jesus in that passage, that he simply saw people who were hungry, people who had come to hear him preach, to receive the gospel message, and in doing that, had put themselves in a position where they gave up eating, and they were hungry, thousands of them hungry. And so he miraculously fed them. But we can feed the hungry. And if we need a miracle to do that, God may do a miracle. God has done miracles in and through the lives of ordinary people for thousands of years. We don't expect a miracle, particularly when we don't need a miracle. What I mean by that is, God typically won't do a miracle just so that you don't have to do what you could do anyways, right? I mean, God can provide resources, financial resources that are truly miraculous. And yet he typically won't do that just because you wasted money on things you shouldn't have spent money on. He typically won't do a miracle of multiplying your money just to get you out of poor decisions with your credit card. And yet, there are so many stories in which someone set out to found orphanages with very little in the way of resources and prayed, and money just kept coming in and the orphanages multiplied, right? Because the need was there and God's willing and able. So typically, we are called to do what's in our power while also trusting God to do what's beyond our power. But as with witnessing or with evangelism, the focus is on looking for what God is doing in the world and what God would have us do in the world and participating in that. Not making things happen on our own, but saying, where is the heart of God? Where is the action of God? How do I join in what he's doing? There's a more difficult piece to that in our readings for today. In Peter's letter that we have today, he talks about judgment on the house of God in that. We talked about this a little bit on Thursday night, the theme of judgment. But I don't know that that's something we would normally think of first as one of the ways in which we participate in the work of God. And yet, it is a piece. Remember Jesus going into the temple and throwing over the tables of money changers and chasing them out. And that's not because money is a bad thing, or even that the work of the money changers is a bad thing. Money changers sounds like such an ominous phrase. It sounds like they're turning money into something else. These are just guys that are essentially exchanging one currency for another that would be accepted. So the work they're doing is not that bad. We think that they were a little bit exploitative, taking advantage of the poor. That's certainly bad. But the worst thing about them was that they had taken over the area that was given to the Gentiles to pray. So in the temple, only the Jewish people could go into the main part of the temple. And yet God had set up the temple, the design of the temple, said there was a place for all the people who couldn't go into the temple to gather and pray and worship God. And they took that area over. They set up shop in that area so the Gentiles couldn't worship. And so Jesus chases them out of there because it's so important that they be given the opportunity to worship. And then one of the consequences of his salvation that he gives us is to tear down the barrier between Jewish and Gentile. No longer are we segregated, but we're all made one in Jesus Christ. But the closest thing to a contemporary image would be back in the day when churches were segregated. This is a difficult analogy because one consequence of the gospel, one consequence of passages like Galatians and Colossians, or I say books like Galatians and Colossians, is that that never should have happened. We are one in Christ, and there never should have been segregated churches, no matter how segregated anything else was, no matter how unjust or just, it was just unjust. Excuse my turn of phrase there. It was simply unjust, but the churches should have been the last places that were segregated. But then imagine a church that was segregated, and then to take it a step further, the section of the church that was segregated for the use of whichever race, blacks or Latinos, that section was not only segregated, but then they decided, let's put the church bookstore there. Let's fill up those pews with stuff for sale. Nothing wrong with having a church bookstore, but to segregate the church and then on top of it say, oh, there's no seating room for the people who we don't want in our church. That's the sort of judgment that Jesus came into. He saw a situation like that in the temple and he said, absolutely not. And he physically, in a sense, violently threw out the people doing that. He said, no, you will not keep people out of my Father's house. You will not decide that some people don't belong here. You will not drive people away. That is a model for the type of judgment that we are called to continue. But what's so fascinating is in Peter's letter, the admonition is, look at your own lives. Deal with yourself that way before anyone does it to you. See, in Peter's letter, it's unclear, at least to me it's unclear, is he talking about a judgment that's coming soon, or is he talking about a judgment that's coming in the future when Christ returns? And it looks to me like he's talking about both, probably, that it works both ways. But the idea is, one of the ideas is, persecution was coming to his church, to his community. And he's saying, in that time, the church is going to have to be so holy, the church is going to have to be so strong, and you had better get right with God before you face that suffering. You better get right with God first, because it's going to be hard. And you have got to be holy when it is hard. If you're living out lives of hypocrisy, the damage is going to be so great. Hypocrisy always hurts somebody. And typically, it hurts more than just the person who's committing it. Sin always hurts someone. And typically, it hurts more than just the person who's sinning. It does great damage. And like the money changers in the temple, our sin keeps people out of the house of God. Keeps people out of worship. Keeps people out of relationship with God. People see us leading double lives. And they say, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. I don't want anything to do with it. Or, on a much more subtle level, it's not that we're intending to lead double lives. It's not that we are hypocrites in the big sense. But our own sin, our own shortcomings, our own failings hurt people and drive them out of the church. living in the community of the church, living in the family of the church, is a really difficult thing sometimes. We have to be so soft-hearted when people hurt us, so forgiving. Because if you're not, you will end up going from church to church to church, looking for the place where everyone is perfect and everyone is kind. Right? The old joke is, if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because it won't be perfect anymore, right? But there are people, sadly, who float from church to church to church because one person says something that hurts them or offends them, whether it was intentional or not, and then they go to another church and another church and another church. We've got to be soft-hearted. We've got to be forgiving. We've got to make peace. We've got to give people the benefit of the doubt. Someone says something that's hurtful to you, and you first say, is there any way that they might have meant that was not hurtful? Am I being overly sensitive? Did I misunderstand what they're saying? And then even if it was something that was rude, we say, you know what? All of us put our foot in our mouth sometimes. Can we let that go? We do our best to forgive. But on the other side, we do end up hurting each other. And if you're the one who did the hurting, you've also got to be very quick and very open to saying, forgive me. Forgive me for my sins. I started to say forgive me for my mistakes. That's true as well. But we should use the word sin. Forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for what I've done that was wrong. And if that is true about something like at the coffee hour you say something hurtful to someone, something offensive, how much more true is that of bigger sins, frankly? How important it is to go to your children and say, look, I know I was not a perfect parent. I know there are ways I made mistakes. I don't even know all of the ways that I made mistakes. But I want to ask you to forgive me. Here's one that I'm aware of. I know I was too harsh sometimes in punishment. I know I was. Or I know there were needs that you have, real needs, that I did not fulfill. I was gone too much at work and I missed out on things I shouldn't have missed out on. Or whatever it was. There are places where I fell short of what God called me to do that hurt you. Because when you ask for forgiveness like that and you model to your children or your grandchildren or your spouse or friends and you say, I was not a perfect Christian, I am perfectly aware of that, you are giving witness to what a Christian should be. You are saying, when you look at my life, don't look at that as the picture of what God intended perfectly for us. Instead, look to God for what he intended. Look to me as someone who is trying and failing, but trying again to do the best I could. And there are times when I did not. Right? And we have to live that out in relationship to each other. There are times in which we genuinely sin against each other. Now, I'm not talking about putting my foot in my mouth. I'm talking about there are times in which we break the trust and the confidence of each other. Someone told you something in private, and you realize you spread it around, and they feel like they can't trust you anymore. There are times when in the church we have lied to each other. There are times where in the church we have gossiped about each other. There are times where somebody was having a hard day, and we all understand that, except their way of expressing their hard way was to say something genuinely vicious about somebody else. And there are times when people have lived lives of hypocrisy, lives of real hypocrisy, where they've cheated on spouses, where they've stolen things. And that does happen in the church as well. I don't think it happens more at our church than any other church. I'm not trying to call out St. Luke's as especially sinful or anything like that. What I am saying is that we have to be more holy than that. We have to be more godly than that. We have to ask God's forgiveness, and we have to clean house constantly. Always be cleaning house. Keeping short accounts. Asking for forgiveness to those we have sinned against. And just making sure there's nothing like that around us. Because as in the situation around Peter's letter, we face tough times. We face tough times in the world, We know we lost property. We know that was just a slice of persecution, far less than the persecution in many parts of the world. Again, Christians were murdered this week for being Christian in another part of the world. We don't face anything like that. But nevertheless, we are going to face more difficulties. And we can't do that. We don't have the strength to do that unless we are living lives that are so closely focused on Jesus Christ. And we need our witness to be, if not perfect, better. We need our lives to be genuinely different so that it doesn't undercut the gospel. And we face suffering in our individual lives. We face the loss of people we love. We face declining health. We face health problems of our own. We face all sorts of things. And sin, again, has a cost. And part of that cost is it makes it hard for us to depend on God. It makes it hard to turn to God and receive what he has. Not because God curses us in response to our sin, right? I don't bring this up to embarrass Jannie. I thought it was actually really cute. But she had that one slip of the tongue in the psalm reading today. The reason I bring that up is because that's a slip of the mind that we often have. The God who beats us up daily, right? That's not who he is. But some of us think that way. That's not true. When I talk about judgment, when I talk about sin, when I talk about getting that out of our lives, it's not because we have a God who beats us up daily. It's not because we have a God who's looking at us saying, you're not good enough. Why aren't you good enough? If you've got that message in your head, it comes from somewhere other than God. Maybe from your parents, maybe from teachers, maybe from the devil, frankly. If the message in your head is, we have a God who beats us up daily, that's not from God. Rather, God is the one saying, you keep beating yourself up daily. Stop it. Stop it because you don't need to live that way. And the beating yourself up daily can be, I'm thinking all these horrible thoughts about myself that are not the way that God sees me. But the beating ourselves up daily is also the sin. If you're living in constant anger, if you're living in constant anxiety, if you're living in constant fear, if you're living in constant judgment of other people, if you're living in constant gossip, you are beating yourself up daily. And there is freedom from that. And that freedom will be a blessing to you as well as to others. So when we think about the ascension of Jesus Christ, think both of Jesus accomplishing work that we get to glory in forever. He did the work of incarnation. He did the work of the cross. He did the work of the resurrection. He did his work. It's done. We can rely on that forever and thank God for that forever. And then think also, as he ascended into heaven, he also said, now all of you get to participate in my work. You get to participate in my work of witness. You get to participate in my work of loving others. You get to participate in my work of getting the sin out of the house of God and out of your own lives. And I pray that you will both rest secure in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ and also push on, excited and committed to the continuing work of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.